Thank you so much for tuning in today. This is JJ Hendricks. Chris Groda is off to camp. Today what we're going to be going over is the 84th Psalm to the 86th Psalm, talking about how God is mighty to help and talking about hope. So we're going to continue our study through the book of Psalms. Starting in verse 84, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Korah were people that were descendants of the Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe. Starting in verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. When we look at verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. I can't help but think of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, where Christ says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. It has to be a choice that we are willing to make to follow God. And that's where we find true fulfillment, because anything else is just grasping for the wind. We consider chasing work or chasing people or chasing anything but God, and it's all going to vanish, and we're never going to be satisfied. In verse 4, we see, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Because truth be told, we're going to spend eternity worshiping God because he deserves it. This blessed could also mean happy. So it's happier those who dwell in your house. Starting in verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highest highways of Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. So this Valley of Baca, it relates to dry places. So when we understand that that's what the Valley of Baca means, we can see the how beautiful it is. They go through this place of dryness, this Valley of Baca, and they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. It's like a desert being made made water, have a water and be like an oasis in a desert. If we consider our salvation, we were at one point full of sin. Once we reach an accountable age and we commit sin, then we're dried up. We are dead. Yet when we are obedient to the gospel, then the water of life and that we come in contact with the blood of Christ, we're rich like an oasis. I'm trying to make a comparison here of a desert to being lush. So that's the way that I'm trying to go with this, because we see that happening here in the psalm. We continue on starting in verse 9. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold for those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. If we look at verse 10, we see a principle of that being better the lowest place in the house of God than the highest place in the house of wickedness. And there are people today who have that highest place in the house of wickedness. They feel no need for God. They have everything they think that they need. They have money. They have attention. They have adoration. And they feel no need to humble themselves before God. But we see it's better for us to be humble and to understand that we truly are servants of God, and allow that mentality to go throughout our life, because we're going to remember in every aspect that we serve God. You consider Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we understand that Jesus, God, came to earth in human form to live in these types of bodies that we have, to understand temptation, though he didn't falter, to incur the abuse that he took, both mental as well as physical, and to be obedient to God to the point of dying on a cross. We can see how much that Jesus truly loves us. We understand how much that God can love us. And we understand that everything that we do is worthy. We need to give God the praise and honor for. Because the only reason that we have hope is because of God's love and because of God's mercy. So when we look at this passage, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." When we pass from this world and go to our eternal reward, nothing is going to be held back. And we do a disservice to heaven. I've mentioned this before, and I'll continue to mention it, is we don't really grasp how amazing heaven is going to be. Because oftentimes we sit and think that we're going to be sitting on clouds looking at each other and go, hey, well, at least it's not hell. It's going to be so much more amazing than that. When you consider the book of Revelation in chapter 22, we see John is looking at a vision of heaven, and all he sees are this giant pearl, the pearly gates, this giant pearl, bigger than any pearl that we have. We see all of these precious stones and these precious like gold and minerals and such, and they pave the street. They are what make up the ground. So what was something that was worth going to war with here on earth, there's an abundance of in heaven. So the vision is what we hold dear is going to be nothing compared to how glorious heaven is going to be, because God is going to stand for us. We serve a God who's a trustworthy God, who's a God of love, who desires us to be with him. You know, we consider John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life, because God sent Jesus to save the world." So we need to be obedient and understand that if we're obedient, God is desiring for us to be with him. He's not trying to kick people out, but a just God cannot accept sin. That's just not in God's nature. So we have to come in contact with the blood of Christ, that perfect sacrifice, to have our sins washed away. In the 85th Psalm, we see another Psalm of the sons of Korah. Starting in verse 1, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all the generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." So we look at the first two verses of this psalm, and the psalm declares God's favor with his people by bringing them back from captivity and forgiving them. You know, we consider a lot of times we'll read something about a cup, or we'll read about drinking a cup or passing the cup or something along those lines. And we can see in Obadiah, I believe it's verse 16, that he was telling them, "You will drink the cup, but you will pass the cup. They will drink the cup to the dregs. They will drink the cup to completion." So when we see somebody drinking the cup, usually it's pertaining to pain and suffering, to discipline. We see something along those lines with Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Let this cup pass from me." He knew what was going to happen, but it still didn't make it any fun. He still didn't look forward to it, but he knew he was going to have to die. But we consider that cup, that discipline, God had to discipline his people in the Old Testament. Now, the terminology, God wasn't disciplining Christ there in the garden. But we use the terminology and understand what the captivities were for in the Old Testament is because God had made a promise that the Messiah was going to come from the seed line of Abraham. So God was going to do that. And sometimes, like a parent disciplines their child, God had to discipline his people. So we see these people have come back from that and come back from that captivity, hopefully they learned their lesson. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. We want to go forward. In verses 5 to 8, the psalmist speaks to God. Although the psalm begins with the restoration of the land and people, full spiritual renewal hasn't taken place. So the psalmist is asking for revival. They had been brought back, and the hope is that they are going to return to God spiritually in a pleasing way. So starting in verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. We see fear like that as a for those who respect God, a very healthy respect. So the psalmist in these latter verses affirms the faithfulness of God. So we see in verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So we can strive. I mean, basically what we can pull from this, if we're going to put a New Testament spin on it, is it's not enough just to come back. It's not enough just to attend church services. It is getting right spiritually. It is repenting of our sins. It is praying to God. It is living the Christian life. So when we consider this great hope, this mighty help that God is for us, he allows us to draw near to him. We look in James chapter 4, verses 4 and following. We see, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. God's desire is for us to be right with him. That is his number one goal. That is what he wants the most. So we move on to the 86th Psalm. The title of this psalm is a prayer of David. It's also entitled, Great is Your Steadfast Love. We can't place it to a specific time in David's life. Some commentators think they can, others can't. And there's just too many possible points where this connects, considering the general circumstances. The psalm is also notable because David calls God Adonai, Master, seven times. So what we see starting in verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. So bow down your ear, incline your ear in verse 1. David uses expressive language to speak of his need. The idea, figurative of course, is that God is in heaven and bowing his head to earth to hear David's plea for help and David's cry, hear me. We see, moving on, for I am poor and needy, David gives the first of seven reasons why God should answer. David here appealed to God's sympathy, to his compassion. A hard-hearted God wouldn't care for a poor and needy man, or worse yet, might despise him. Yet David knew that God was full of love and compassion and would be moved by the fact that David was and knew himself to be poor and needy. Again, from the psalm that we just read in verse in the 85th Psalm, is that we need to understand where we are pertaining to God. We serve God. God is our master. It's significant that David began his plea with this. His understanding of the love and compassion of God was foundational. One commentator said, to confess that we are poor and needy may seem demeaning. To be a servant seems unworthy. We want to be people who deserve something from God because of who we are. Yet truly, we do. We should be, shouldn't think too much of ourselves. But then again, we also shouldn't think too little either, because we were made in the image of God. We have to find a balance that's in there that is pleasing to God. In verse 2, we see, preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. David's problem, we see this, when he says, preserve my life, David's problem was desperate. He felt that without God's help, he would perish. Considering the many people set against him, he had reason to be concerned. So beyond this, we aren't told the nature of David's need. We know it was severe, and he felt it to be life-threatening, yet we don't know if it was a danger from Saul or the Philistines or from assassins or from dozens of other things. But this is good because it allows us to see our need and David's need. It allows us to know that we can approach God on the same basis for whatever our need is. So we see that, for I am holy. The ESV says, I am godly. The King James says, for I am holy. This wasn't a claim to absolute godliness or holiness. David knew he was a sinner, that he had and would sin, yet he also knew that as a man among other men, and especially next to those who were against him, he was a holy man because he was striving to do God's will. And he says, you are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. David based this plea on three similar ideas, all rooted in the fact that he was connected to God. First, I am holy. I am connected to you morally, God. I embrace your holiness in my life. You are my God. I am connected with you with worship and honor. And save your servant who trusts in you. I am connected to you in trust and faith. And those are three aspects of our life that we need to diligently be seeking God in. In all this, we see how intelligent and thought out David's prayer was. When he came to the throne of God, he came with careful thought. We need to be cautious when we just get into a habit of praying by rote, where we just say the same things over and over. Let's think about what we are praying to God with. Let's let God know what's going on in our hearts and really just have a better relationship with our prayer and don't just mail it in. In verses 3 and 4, we read, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. So we see, be gracious to me, for I cry to you all day long. David asked for mercy because he was completely dependent upon God. He cried to God all day long because he could not or would not rely on anyone else for help. One commentator says, lest any should, by former words, suspect him to be a merit monger, he begs for mercy with instancy and constancy of request. It's so unfortunate, considering the life of David, that many will look to the sins that he committed and then say, well, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a sinful man and was a man after God's own heart. And they try to use that as an okay to continue to live a sinful life, but they forget the Psalms. They forget the repentance and the tears that were shed in these songs, these prayers. And that was why he was a man after God's own heart, was because he sought to follow God with everything that he had. So to take this same figure, many of us would cry to God for a period of time and then figure out another way to address our need. Not David. He relied on God and on God alone. Many people today, if they pray for something and they don't get it, they may turn to another church. I mean, they may turn to a denomination. They may turn to the bottle. They may turn to something else to fill what they think that they need. But David didn't do that. So we see this, O Lord, in verse 3. This is the first of the seven uses of Adonai that we talked about. One commentator said, the name of God which dominates us is Adonai, or Lord, which indicates absolute lordship, and by the use of which the singer shows his sense of submission and loyalty. So we continue on. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you. And he says he lifts up his soul. The reason is much the same as in the previous verse, an expression of reliance and trust in God. But the request is beautifully stated. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Gladden the soul of your servant. David felt that he could only find joy in his soul as God met his need. In the fifth verse, for you, O Lord, are God, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So for you are good and ready to forgive. David based this plea on the graciousness of God, knowing that he is good and ready to forgive. And far too many people who should know better doubt both the goodness of God and his readiness to forgive. One commentator says, whereas most men, though they will forgive, yet they are not ready to forgive. They're hardly brought to it, though they do it at last. But God is ready to forgive. God isn't going to hold a grudge. If you come to God repenting, he'll be like the prodigal, the father of the prodigal, ready for you to come back. Another commentator says, we are blinded by sin and cannot believe that God is ready to forgive. We think that we must induce him to forgive by tears, promises, or amendment, religious observances. Oh, clasp this word to your heart. Say it over and over again. Ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. And sometimes people will think that that means they need to be in a church building, that as long as they attend worship, that's going to show things, that's going to show the change in their life. Well, that's not what worship is for. Worship is to give God the praise. Our Christianity is our daily walk, and that is what God desires. We ask for forgiveness, and we are living for God every day. We can understand that it's hard for us to understand how quick God is to forgive. You know, many wait to repent and ask forgiveness because they think that time might make God more forgiving, and that's not possible. He's ready to forgive now. And some people think if you do something wrong for long enough that God will accept it. And unfortunately, so many of our denominational friends will think, well, you know what, we've done things the same way for a couple of hundred years. So, I mean, that's how we do it. That doesn't mean that God accepts it. God set and established his standard with which we can read in the Old Testament. So we see through the New Testament is the, I totally tripped over my tongue because I'm looking at the next verse. But we see that God is ready to forgive, and just because we go for a long time sinning doesn't mean that God's going to change his mind. The standard has been set. So we see the abundance and mercy to all those who call upon you. As David called upon God for help, he expected abundant mercy from God. And this is an expectation of faith, and it would be answered because we serve a merciful God. So we see more confidence in the plea for help in verses 6 and 7. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. So he says, give ear, attend to the voice of my supplication. Again, David simply asked for God to hear him. He was confident that if the loving, merciful God heard his plea, that he would answer favorably. David here repeats the idea from the first verse of this psalm, but the repetition had a purpose. He repeats and multiplies his requests both to ease his own troubled mind and to prevail with God, who is well pleased with his people's understanding of the importance of prayer. So we look a little further in that verse. In the day of trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. This was David's wonderful confidence in God. He knew that God was not a fair weather friend, that God could be counted on even in the day of trouble. And he understood that he was going to answer him. One commentator says, our experience confirms us in the belief that God really does aid those who call upon him. And therefore, we pray and mean to pray, not because we are so fascinated by prayer that for its own sake we would continue in it if it proved to be more folly and superstition, as vain philosophers assert, but because we really, indeed, and of a truth, find it to be a practical and effectual means means of obtaining help from God in the hour of need. David understood that while he was hurting and struggling, he knew that God was going to be there for him. We move on in this psalm and shift to a depending on the great God who helps his people. In verses 8 to 10, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So among the gods there is none like you. David's understanding of who God is in the psalm, listening, holy, worthy of trust, merciful, good, ready to forgive, stands in contrast to the contemporary understanding of many of the pagan gods, such as Baal, Asheroth, or Dagon. Many of these gods were understood to be bitter, vengeful, cunning, and sexually depraved. David knew the Lord God was different. In 1 Kings 18:26-29, we see, I'm not calling upon a deaf or impotent idol, for then I might cry my heart out all in vain as they did. But upon the Almighty and the most gracious God, we can lean on and we can pray. We understand that those false gods, their works are not like God's works. David knew that when God did something, it was glorious. It had the imprint of his glorious character upon it and could not be compared to the works of man. One commentator says, works probably mean here the things God has made rather than the deeds he has done. So we can look at the world. David could consider the prayers that had been answered. We continue on with the verse, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. David recognized that God was creator and master over all nations, not merely Israel. In a day when most gods were considered to be only national or regional deities, David knew that his God, the living God, the true God, was different. For you're great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. David understood that the Lord was not one God among many gods, or even the best God among many gods. He alone is God and none other. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one God to serve. Our whole life should depend on God. And we see that in verses 11 and 12 of this psalm. This psalm is just so moving. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. So this, teach me your way, O Lord, because David knew who God was. Not perfectly, of course, but with great understanding. His natural reaction was to submit himself to this great, gracious God and to ask him to teach him. So again, this shows that David understood that this amazing God cared for him. The same majestic God whom all nations will worship and glorify will hear the plea from a poor and needy man, as this psalm started out with. It's also a subtle shift in the psalm. In the first section, David desperately cried out for help. In doing so, he thought deeply about who God is and what God does. Those thoughts did not make David retract his plea for help, but it did make him say, I need to learn from this great God. Teach me your way, O Lord. We could even see that David's great need showed him his need to be taught. It brought him to say, don't give me my way, Lord. Teach me your way. And oftentimes when we pray, sometimes we say, I want to do it my way. I want the things that I want. You know, I've known of men who at one point had been faithful preachers who would fast or something along those lines, praying about something that they really wanted to do that wasn't in accordance with Scripture. And after they were done with their fasting, they felt okay with doing the sinful behavior. And that is not what we're called to do. We stand and we serve God in a way that He is pleased with. So we see, I will walk in your truth. This determination gave integrity to David's request. He wanted to be taught so that he could live, so that he could walk in God's truth. This wasn't merely to satisfy intellectual curiosity or to win arguments. It was to live. We see, unite my heart to fear your name. David knew he could only walk in God's truth with a united heart. A divided heart, divided among different loyalties and different deities, could never walk in God's truth. One commentator says, our minds are apt to be divided between a variety of objects, like trickling streamlets which waste their force in 100 runnels. Our great desire should be to have all our life floods poured into one channel and to have that channel directed toward the Lord alone. So when he's talking about uniting the heart, he's talking about making his number one goal to serve God in a pleasing manner. So we continue on with this way, this truth, unite, all of these different words. We understand he is our way, our truth, and our life. John 14:6, he is our way. We say, teach me your way. He is our truth. We say, I will walk in your truth. He is our life. And we say, unite my heart to fear your name. So he says, then I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. That is what David wanted to do with his united heart. He wanted to praise God with it. From his understanding of God previously in the psalm, he knew God was worthy of such praise. But he knew he could only praise God as he should, with God uniting his heart. David wanted to do this with his united heart, but perhaps he also understood that praise is one way to unite the heart. When we consciously focus the attention of our mind, emotions, and affections upon who God is and what he has done for us, our heart is marvelously united. Here is a God-given beginning to the answer to his prayer. His whole heart is absorbed in praise. So again, we see him say, O Lord my God. This is the second time in the psalm that David calls the Lord my God. The first time was an agony of prayer that we saw in verse 2, and now it is an ecstasy of praise. He is our God in times of trouble. We rely upon him. He is a God of our time, in our time of rejoicing, and we praise him. We see that verses 13 to 15 more so address depending on the graciousness of God. For great is your mercy toward me, and you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud is risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and you have not and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in faith and mercy. So we see this, for great is your mercy toward me, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. David thought about God's past deliverance in his life, and the merciful God who rescued him before would rescue him again. We serve a God that is ready to rescue us from our sin. And that is what is most important. Some people will say, well, look at all these trials of life and these difficulties. We see children that are being, that their parents leave them in cars to die. Where is God there? And that's not how God operates now. If that were the case, God, we could get mad at God for spraining our ankles. But David was under was during the old law, where God protected David because God had promises to keep. And that promise involved sending Christ. We now have Christ. God will save us from our sins, but that doesn't mean he's going to yank us out of the way when it comes to a car crash or something along those lines. We see that David knew that people were after him. He lived such a life of danger and adventure that we can't precisely again place this event in his life. But he was scared, and he knew where he could turn. So we see a hopeful plea for help in verses 16 and 17. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So turn to me and have mercy on me. Through it all, David never approached God on the basis of what he, quote-unquote, deserved. Anything he received from God, he would receive on the basis of mercy. And he says, give strength to your servant. This plea of David is answered by the later exhortation by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God does give his strength to his servant. So save the son and your maidservant. We aren't told much in 1st or 2nd Samuel about David's mother, but this brief mention suggests that she was a godly woman who served God as well. Who could be called your maidservant? But in a few places in the Bible, Genesis and Jeremiah, the Bible gives the idea of a homeborn slave, someone who is a slave because their mother was a slave. They were born into their servitude. That may be David's idea here to express how completely he belongs to God. Scholarship is split. So it says, show me a sign for good. David seems to say, Lord, I do not expect all the answer right now, yet show me a sign for good. Give me some indication of your help and power so that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Here David is wonderful for his humility, not demanding all the answer from God now. He is also wonderful in his humanity, asking for a sign for good at the moment. In some cases, it's wrong to ask God, show me a sign for good. It's wrong when our attitude is, God, prove to me that you love me, or I will believe you if you show me a sign, but if you don't, I will not believe you. Yet there are some good ways, legitimate circumstances, in which we can cry out to God, show me a sign for good. Answers to our prayers are a sign for good. The preservation of character is a sign for good. Deliverance from trouble is a sign of good. Joy in a surrendered life is a sign of good. A sense of forgiveness is a sign of good. Confidence in God is a sign for good. Knowing and declaring the greatness of God is a sign for good. As it said in the tenth verse of this psalm, for you are great and do wondrous things. Some, such as one commentator, Adam Clark, take the expression differently. He says, make with me a sign, like fix the honorable mark of your name upon me, that I may be known to thy servant, but not very many people hold to that. And we see this last thing, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Once again, David bases his current expectation on God's prior help. And every past experience of God's goodness to us is a promise of his continued blessing. So David may not have been looking for something miraculous to happen. We know that God did physically help David. When we pray to God, we can pray with all of our heart, understanding that our desire should be to do the will of God. So when we looking at these three psalms, mighty to help, we see that God does want to help us, and he gave us the most help that he could in sending his son to die for us, to shed his blood so that we too may come in contact with it, to have our sins washed away. And some will say, well, at what time do we have our sins washed away? Some would say when you say a prayer, or some would say when you take Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. Some would say at confession, because Romans 10:9-10 says that if one confesses with the mouth that they're saved. But we see that when we walk in a newness of life, as Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where we see that baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in verse 4, we find that it's at baptism that we walk in a newness of life. So is it essential to believe? Yes. John 3:16. Is it essential for us to repent? Yes. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Luke 13:3, where Jesus said, repent or likewise perish. Is it essential to confess? Yes. Romans 10:9-10, you must confess. Is it essential to be baptized? Absolutely. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Context indicates that that is a water baptism. So we have to do all of those things, but we find in Romans 6, 3, and 4 that it is at baptism where our sins are washed away and we come in contact with the blood of Christ. And it is then, if we mess up, we do like Simon the sorcerer did when he sinned and Peter told him, repent and pray to God. And that's what we do. When we miss the mark, when we fall down, we repent and we pray to God, understanding that we truly serve him and he is worthy of us serving him. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I hope this was beneficial for you, and pray that you continue listening today, as well as tune back in on Monday as we continue on with this study of Psalms. Starting on Monday, it'll be Psalm 87 and Psalm 88. So hope you have a great weekend. Visit a local church of Christ that is preaching the truth and worshiping God in a pleasing way. Have a great day, and remember, I'm proud of you.